Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you tonight as we look at a world that is trembling and shaking, and a world that is filled with doubts and fears, that we know you, the only true God, and that we know that Jesus Christ is seated at your right hand and that he controls history. And we know, Father, that all things that are happening ultimately are happening toward and working toward the ultimate fulfillment of your promises and the prophecies, the principles of your word. And we know that we're not in this time nor this place by accident. We have been placed here in your perfect plan. So, Father, we have great cause for encouragement. We have great cause for rejoicing, so long as we keep our eyes fixed on Christ and so long as we build our lives day by day on the foundation of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would guide us tonight, that the message that comes would be the one that you have designed for us from eternity past, that it would meet the needs that we have, answer questions, and drive away doubts, and lead us into a deeper and a stronger faith in your Savior, in the Savior and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and Father, greater confidence in your word and your plan for each of us individually. Moses becomes a great example to us and help us to realize that the things you did for and through him are things that you desire to do for us as well. So we commit ourselves to you through this time of study. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've seen Moses at the burning bush, and we've seen him confront God in the flame of the bush. And the Lord has told him that he is going to use him in a magnificent way. And as we resume our study, we want to pick up in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 10, where God speaks to him and says, "Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Let's just get a few points of introduction that will help us to tie together what we've seen in our past study with where we're going tonight. And essentially the theme that we're building on is bridging the gap between man's inadequacy and God's all-sufficiency. We're going to see Moses here in a quite discouraged and frustrated condition and feeling inadequate for the work that God is calling him to accomplish. And we're going to see how God bridges the gap between that inadequacy and God's all-sufficiency. So let's look at a few principles as we begin. First of all, God reveals his plan to Moses in chapter 3 and verse 10. He is going to be the deliverer, and this, of course, was the desire of his heart many years before. The same plan that God had for Moses back in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, when he tried to deliver the children of Israel, is the same plan that he's going to fulfill now. And I emphasize that to bring to mind Romans 11 and verse 29. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God's plan hasn't changed. However, Moses has. And so God is working in his life to bring him to a point where he is a proper instrument for the work that God has planned. Secondly, God reveals himself as the Lord of time. You notice as you look back in chapter 3 at verse 6, he says, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." Now he's speaking of generations past, and yet he's speaking in the present. And of course, Jesus uses this very statement in Matthew 22:32 to establish the fact that God is the God of the living, that he's not the God of the dead. But he speaks in the present in that passage. And then we see him speaking in verses 7 and 8 in the past, and in this case, in the near past. He says, "I have seen the oppression of my people, I have heard their cry, and I have come down to deliver them." So this is what God has been doing in the immediate past. And then, of course, as he reveals his plan for Moses, he moves into Moses and Israel's future. "Come now, and I will send you to deliver my people." God's plan is not going to change for Moses, but Moses is going to be changed by God's plan. And I just want to emphasize as we think about the plan of God, God's plan will change every one of us. But a big part of that change is going to be what we do with God's plan. we might just look at the plan of God in seven areas. Sometimes we touch on three areas. We talk about the right place, we talk about the right work, and we talk about the right motive. But let's look at seven aspects of God's plan. And I think this will help us to make some applications in our own personal lives. So God's plan is, first of all, God's plan is personal. When we talk about the plan of God, it encompasses all of time and eternity. It encompasses everything that's going on in the world, but it involves the individual believer. We actually enter the plan of God when we become a believer in Jesus Christ. And of course, God's plan involves and affects the unbeliever as well, but they're actually not participating in it, except in an indirect sense. But when we believe in Jesus Christ, we enter into that personal plan of God. He has a plan for you tonight and in the days ahead. God's plan is secondly historical. By that, what we mean is that it is relating to a set time and event. God's plan for you as an individual has to do with history. You have a part to play in the momentous things that are going on right now. And I would suggest that the role of individual believers is far more significant than the actions of nations that are being taken around the world today. As a matter of fact, the movement of the nations is a barometer, if you will, of the condition of believers. We've often made the statement, as goes the believer, so goes the nation, and that, of course, is very true. The condition of this nation is going to be a reflection. The course of this nation is going to be a reflection of the strength of believers who really provide the soul of the nation. Thirdly, God's plan is geographic. God's plan involves not only a time and an event, but it involves the right place. And the right place for Moses for some time has been the backside of the desert. But now the right place for Moses is to leave and go and confront Pharaoh. So he has to apply that to his life. And then we have the fact that God's plan is operational. It involves deeds. It involves action. There's something God wants Moses to accomplish, and there was something that God wanted every single believer who was a part of the nation of Israel to accomplish during that time. For one thing, if God has called Moses as a deliverer, what part do you think people would be playing who at that time, recognizing the timing of God's plan, recognizing that the time of fulfillment was at hand, are praying for that deliverer? Wouldn't you want, if you had been in Israel at this time, at the very moment that Moses is standing before the burning bush, to have been a faithful believer in Israel under all the oppression and all the difficulty, to be praying that God would bring his man at that time on the scene so that the nation could be delivered? And by the way, what a difference it would have made if you had been praying for that deliverer. When he came on the scene, you would have been more inclined to have believed and trusted him rather than doubted him, as the majority of the children of Israel did. And that indicates to us something of the failure of the nation, because there were very, very few who were steadfast during the Exodus generation. God's plan is, fifth, motivational. God wants us to be motivated the right way. And of course, the proper motivation is always love. This is virtue love. This is love that is not based on the fact that people deserve it or people appeal to us. It's because it is the expression of the attitude of Jesus Christ to the world. And so you have Paul expressing this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The love of Christ compels us. And that is something that should be true of all of us as we're properly motivated to do the will of God. And then sixth, God's plan is inspirational. God's plan is inspirational. I don't use this in the sense of the inspiration of Scripture, but I'm simply saying that the Word of God is the inspirational power to motivate men and women to accomplish God's plan. And I don't know about you, I see people from time to time who are very fearful, and they talk about the things that are going on, and I think the shaking of the world around us is something that is impacting the souls of people many times in the wrong sense. But as believers, for us to give in to doubt and fear and anxiety is to say that we're not being inspired by the Word of God. The unshakable Word of God, in that case, has been pushed into the background by the changing events of time. And we know that everything that is of time is going to pass away. So why should we build our lives on the shifting sand of changing circumstances when we have the unshakable foundation of God's Word? The Word of God needs to be our daily inspiration. It needs to inspire us. And if we look at 2 Timothy 3:16, where it says, all Scripture is inspired, the word there is actually God-breathed. And if you really stop and think about it, it tells us that not only did the Word of God come to us as God breathed His Word into the mind and the soul of those holy men who were moved by the Spirit of God to accurately record for us His Word, but it also indicates the fact that when that word that He breathed out is taken into our soul, what are you actually receiving? You're receiving the breath of God. And in a sense, we need to live in spiritual mouth-to-mouth resuscitation with God. We need to be constantly taking it in and breathing it out, taking it in and breathing it out. And as the reception of the Word of God changes you and I through the renewing of the mind, it's going to change others as we breathe it out. And I would encourage you in the days ahead, when you get into situations where you're talking with other believers or in social settings, breathe out divine viewpoint about what's going on in the world today, because you never know, regardless of the reaction of those around you, you don't know the impact that God's Word can have on the lives and the souls of those people. Seventh, this one's an important one. God's plan is unconventional. If I've learned anything about God, I've learned that my ways are not His ways. And not only that, but men's ways are not His ways. And each of these, by the way, has passages that can be brought to mind. You might set for yourself just as a little homework assignment to get a passage of Scripture to line up with each one of these. But unconventional would certainly fit Isaiah 55, where it tells us that God's ways are not our ways. Our thoughts are not His thoughts. As high as the heavens above the earth, so high are His thoughts and His ways above our ways. Or we might look at passages like in Psalm 103, where it talks about the fact that He revealed His ways unto Moses, but His works to the children of Israel. Children of Israel saw what happened, but they never could figure out why. Moses understood why. He understood God's ways. He was allowed into the divine counsels, if you will, because of his faith. So the fact that God's plan is unconventional indicates that it always seems wrong to human viewpoint. It violates human viewpoint. And human viewpoint looks at it and says, a loving God would never do that. It's like trying to get people to understand that the meek and mild Jesus, who is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, is coming back as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And the meekest man who ever walked the earth is going to be the fiercest man who ever met his enemies at the second coming. And it's very difficult for people to understand that. But God's plan is all of these things and many, many more, and we'll see some of this as we move along with Moses. The principle here is that human inadequacy and divine sufficiency need a bridge between them. And the bridge between them is, of course, the grace of God. In 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, speaking of the Lord's answer to him when he had the thorn in the flesh and he was praying, oh God, please remove this, please take it away. And he reveals to us, by the way, that that thorn in the flesh was a demonic messenger. Satan apparently commissioned a super demon to beat the Apostle Paul. Now, we don't know exactly what form or manner that was carried out, but here's a super demon whose job it is to torture the Apostle Paul. And he's praying, God, take this thing from me, take this thing from me. He calls it a thorn in the flesh. The response of the Lord to his prayer was this, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul says, therefore, I would rather rejoice in my infirmities, in reproach, in rebuke, in mocking and scorning, because when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. And the Lord certainly has been teaching me a good application of this just with the back injury that I've been suffering through. Because, you know, when you're going about your day and you're finding the most common things, like putting on your socks, you know, changing your clothes, taking a shower, stepping down from, you know, the step that leads wherever it is you're going, and you're finding these things to be major challenges, you begin to realize something. Weakness is the door that opens to us an opportunity to rely on the power of God, whatever it may be. And if we understand that, if we really believe 2 Corinthians 12:9 and 10, then we need to understand something. God imposing on us a burden of weakness is a trust. It's a privilege and it's an opportunity. Whether it be physical infirmity, whether it be financial difficulty, whether it be problems in the world around us, whatever it may be, those areas of weakness or an avenue that the grace of God would like to use to provide His strength and the all-sufficiency. So the bridge here, as Moses is going to complain, I'm too small, I'm too weak. God says, yes, but I am all-powerful. I am omnipotent. Now how are we going to bridge the gap between your weakness and God's strength? Well, it's going to demand two things. God, of course, is already reaching across in grace. What it's going to take on our part, as always, is faith. By grace we're saved through faith, and it's the same principle that works all the way along through life. And what Paul had to come to in that situation where he was under such excruciating pain was, God has allowed this for a reason. It is not by accident that I'm going through physical infirmity, or it's not by accident that I'm going through financial restraint, or it's not by accident that I seem to have problems in relationships all around me. It is not accidental. It's designed to remind me of how weak I really am so that I will respond to the initiation of God's grace and allow Him to bridge the gap. Now, he says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. I want you to think about this for a moment. How do you make something perfect more perfect? God's strength is already perfect. God's power is infinite. And yet he says, my power is perfected through weakness. Well, of course, the word perfect here is used as it is of spiritual growth and maturity, not in the sense of being perfect without flaw, but in the sense of reaching its goal or its destination. So, by meeting the need for which it exists, the perfect power of God fulfills its purpose. Let me ask you a question. What would be, let's say that we could come up with the perfect wheelchair. Now, as I played with this idea, it came to my mind that the perfect wheelchair would have to be able to work according to the thoughts of the person in it. In other words, you think and it moves, and not only would it take you where you need to go, but it would have mechanical arms to do for you what you can't do. And it would be able to go over bumps. It would be a sort of an all-terrain wheelchair, if you will. And would never tip over. It would be able to go anywhere, and it would be able to accomplish all the normal tasks simply by somehow being connected to your thoughts. Now that's as close as I can come in my limited imagination to a perfect wheelchair, but you know what? A perfect wheelchair wouldn't be perfect unless it had somebody sitting in it who was in great need, right? Why have a perfect wheelchair unless there's someone who needs it? And if there's someone who needs it, it's somebody who's in pretty serious need and lack. Perfect power coming from God meets our weakness, and by our insufficiency, God's all-sufficiency finds not only a home, but it finds a manifestation. I would urge you tonight, as you're going home or when you get home, to take a check of your weaknesses, your infirmities, your frailties, your problems, and look at each and every one of them and ask yourself the question, what would happen if in this situation of lack I allowed the grace of God to become my strength? What a difference I think it would make in all of our lives. Well, Moses here is a wounded man, and I think you probably, if you've studied Moses before, you're aware of this. He has some serious soul injuries at this point. And he's been carrying these injuries and he's been harboring these injuries for a long time. And the Lord is going to have to deal with him. And Moses is going to have to bring his wounded spiritual condition to the great physician. But it took some wounding for him to become the man that God wanted him to be. Remember, I believe it was Job who said that God wounds and then he binds up. He wounds to fix. He wounds us so that he can rebuild us and heal us. And he's done that with Moses. And Moses expresses his inadequacy from his experience of failure. He set out back there in chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, to do what God wanted him to do. He was totally committed. He was willing to pay the price. He was willing to turn his back on the palace. He was willing to identify with the children of Israel. He stepped out boldly and did what he thought would be a spark that would ignite a response in the children of Israel, and he fell flat on his face. And as a result, Moses retreated into the wilderness with an injured spirit. And we're going to watch him as he communicates and conveys the wounds of his spirit. His wounded state, however, is the result of presumptuousness on his part. If you remember in Acts 7 and verse 25, Stephen is speaking of him and he says, "For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand." He made an assumption. He presumed that they would understand, and they didn't. And when they didn't, and they rejected Moses, that went all the way to his heart because Moses had paid a great price. Moses counted the cost. He paid the price, and this is something I would suggest for everyone in ministry, really for every Christian, certainly for every parent somewhere along the line. You are going to give all you can give for your children, and they're not going to understand. You're going to give all you can give for the people that you minister, or maybe for a job. Serving as unto the Lord, you give all that you can give, and you know what? They won't understand. Now, what you and I have to do is we have to be very careful that we not react to the spiritual blindness of those around us, because that's what Moses did. Moses thought they would understand. He thought they would be at a spiritual level where they could comprehend, but they weren't. And when they weren't, Moses went into a tailspin. Moses is going to express his self-induced and self-perpetuated wounded spirit in five statements, and God's going to have an answer for every statement that he makes. The point remains, however, that Moses' failure was due to attempting the right thing at the wrong time in the wrong way. And Moses was blaming the children of Israel, and Moses was blaming God, and he had no right to blame anyone because it was Moses who was out of kilter and out of sync with the plan of God. So let's look at his five excuses, and I'm going to put them in one word. If you look at chapter 3 and verse 11, immediately after God says, "You come, and I'm going to send you." And you know, this is the desire that Moses had now being fulfilled. And what does he say? Verse 11, "But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?'" And there's a very subtle little thing here. You'll notice that three times he says, "I." Moses has eye trouble. And his eye trouble is that he has his eyes on himself. And when we get our eyes on ourselves, there are three things that can take our eyes off Jesus Christ. We can get our eyes on others. either because of their success or their failure. We can get our eyes on circumstances, either because they're good or they're bad, or we can get our eyes on ourself, either because of our success or failure. And this is the great spiritual genius and wisdom of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 when he says, forgetting the things that are behind. He had some great successes. He said, forget them. He also had some great failures. He said, I got to forget it all. Because if I look at what God has accomplished through me as if I did it, I'm going to have eye trouble. Moses had eye trouble. And notice what God's gracious response here. Essentially what Moses is saying, I'm too small, I'm too insignificant for the task. Now I can tell you something right now. You may be too big for God to use, but you'll never be too small. God's call never lacks God's supply. And so God's response very graciously here in chapter 3 and verse 12, I will certainly be with you, and this will be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will serve God on this mountain. God very graciously gives him a promise, gives him a prophecy, and tells him you are going to come to this mountain. And Moses had no idea the glory that he was going to see on this mountain. Here he would receive the Ten Commandments. Here he would receive the law. Here he would see the glory of God. So God very graciously responds to him. And we could turn to Isaiah 41:10. We won't take the time, but I'll read it for you. Fear not, God says, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. We might ask the question, whose eye are you looking through? Yours or God's? Moses felt that he was too insignificant. By the way, as I was sharing some of this with Nan, she made a statement that I thought was quite interesting. How amazing it is that Moses, who had everything he had going for him, and if you know anything about Moses, and a lot of this is, of course, hinted at and implied in the Scripture, a lot of it is recorded by Josephus in his History of the Jewish Nation. Moses was a genius. Moses was handsome. Moses was physically powerful. Moses had won some phenomenal victories prior to identifying with the children of Israel. If the tradition of Josephus is taken literally, Moses delivered Egypt from the Ethiopians. He was a military genius. He was an architectural genius. He was a literary genius. He had accomplished so many magnificent things. And yet if a person has all that going for them and still feels inadequate, where does that leave you and I? Well, we're really in the same boat, aren't we? We're just in the same boat. I remember years ago at a camp we had in Arkansas, we had hundreds and hundreds of young people that came to this camp, and there was this one young lady that stood out. And it wasn't any one thing. It was just a combination of many things that could cause this young woman to stand out. She was physically very attractive. But along with that went a really positive, winning personality. She just had a cheerful, buoyant personality. She was very athletic. She was very talented. She could sing, she could dance, she could do all kinds of different things. And one of the counselors commented to her toward the end of camp that she just seemed to be the most together kid at the camp. I think she's about 16 years old. And the girl broke down and started crying and said, you know, before I came to this camp, I was contemplating taking my own life. I was planning on committing suicide before I was talked into coming to this camp. She said, this camp has changed my life. You see, what you and I see on the outside tells us very little about a person. Because the reality is, every human being feels inadequate at some point. Every human being feels insufficient, incapable of the task, not measuring up, not successful enough, or whatever it may be. Now, when you feel that inadequacy, you have to make a choice, don't you? How are you going to deal with it? You're either going to deal with it by covering it up and putting up a facade of successfulness and living a lie, or you're going to deal with it by caving into depression and frustration and anxiety or you're going to build a bridge. And the bridge that you're going to have to build is going to be a bridge of faith that trusts the promises and the principles of the Word of God and believes what He says about you in Christ. To get to know ourselves as we are in Christ is one of the great tasks that we have as believers. It's very important that we do that. So Moses pleads inadequacy. I can tell we're not going to get through all five of these tonight, but let's move into the second one. Starting in verse 13, he pleads ignorance. Now God says, I'll certainly be with you. So then Moses says to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Now the plea here is really a plea of ignorance. I don't know enough. I need more training. It's kind of like Moses is saying, give me a few more years. I need more time. And I've seen believers do this in regards to witnessing. I've seen it in regards to ministry and service. People have studied the Word and studied the Word and studied the Word. And I've known believers that have been seriously studying the Word for a decade or two decades, and they're still saying, when I'm ready, then I'll start serving. And with that attitude, you'll never be ready, because you see, academic training never becomes practical wisdom without personal experience. If you want to convert academic training into personal wisdom, you have to start adding to the mixture personal application, personal experience. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 22, again, listen to what Stephen says about Moses. He says, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. And this is before he delivered the children of Israel. Mighty in words and deeds. In a few moments, Moses is going to say, well, you know, I can't speak, Lord. I mean, a person that's going to deliver your children is going to have to be a communicator, and I'm not a communicator. And people have falsely concluded from this that Moses stuttered or had a speech impediment. The problem was his soul problem. We'll find when we get to the end of this, you know, when you talk to people and they start coming out with their problems, you can almost bet on it, whatever the first thing is that comes out isn't the real problem. Whatever the second thing is that comes out isn't the real problem, or the third or the fourth, but somewhere down the line you'll know when you've got to the real problem. And sometimes that takes a lot of being willing to listen while they pour out their frustration. And essentially, if you look at every single excuse Moses makes, all it is an expression of a bitter soul. It's an expression of frustration. It's an expression of a sense of failure. And therefore, he's simply saying, you know, who am I? I mean, I'm so insignificant, they would never listen to me. And I don't know what to say. I need more training. And what does God say? Verse 14, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. Now, he's really giving Moses plenty to say here. This is my name forever. This is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And in essence, what God is saying, number one, here is my covenant name, I am. And of course, in the Hebrew, this covenant name is Yahweh or Jehovah, and we come to know this. It's been used earlier. It was a name that was known, but it was not known in the sense that it's being given here as the generational covenant name of God forever and ever. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of course, we've already seen. And the divine promise is, I will, and it's unconditional, I will deliver the children of Israel. So God is essentially saying, I am the uncaused cause. I am the source of all things. I am the author of everything. And by the way, as the author of everything, it makes him the father of everything. when we talk about the role that God the Father plays, we're talking about a vital role. We'll find this out more and more as we go into our study on Sunday night, as we're looking at the idea of biblical manhood and what it takes to be a gentleman in the biblical sense. Biblical chivalry, simply using that term that developed during the Middle Ages, but was based on what had developed earlier in Scripture. And ultimately, as we found Sunday night, to understand it, you have to go back to the garden. How did God create Adam, and for what purpose? And as we looked Sunday night, and I don't want to wander off course too much, but it applies here. God created every man to be a prophet, a priest, a warrior, and a king. That's your calling. As a prophet, you have a message to convey to the world. As a priest, you are accountable for relationships to God, your own and those of others. As a warrior, you have a battle to fight, and it's on three fronts. And as a king, you are to have dominion over your world. That was God's plan in the ideal man that he put on the earth. And that man fell, and of course, the ideal man is then found in the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do we know about Jesus Christ? He comes as a prophet, a priest, a warrior, and a king. And if any of those parts are missing in our lives as men, then we're failing. Now, when we talk about man from a biblical perspective, we have to talk about woman as well, don't we? And as I said to the ladies on Sunday night, when God said, I will make a helper suitable for him, the word that he used was etzer, and 80 times in the Old Testament that word relative words or cognate words are used for military assistance. So the woman has battles to fight as well, and the idea is that the man and the woman are to be a team. And they have certain goals and objectives, and each has the role that they have to play. But when we talk about God the author, we're talking about God the Father. He is the Father of all eternity. Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians, from him every fatherhood in heaven and on earth is named. What kind of fatherhoods are there in heaven? We don't know. But the term father is a very comprehensive term. Well, Moses fails as a father, but we're not going to see that for a couple of more studies. So God says, I am. Moses reacts with his next problem. By the way, the Lord goes all the way through as he's assuring Moses here down to the end of the chapter, and he keeps saying, you know, they're going to heed your voice in verse 18, but the king of Egypt will not let you go, verse 19, so I will stretch out my hand, I will strike Egypt, I will do wonders in its midst, and after that he'll let you go because I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And he says, when you go out, you will plunder the Egyptians, you will not go out empty-handed. All of that is a part of the promise and the prophecy that he gives to encourage Moses. Now you would think with all of that detail, Moses would say, oh, all right, well, you know, I'm off. But not Moses. He gives us his third excuse, rejection. Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you. Now, I find this especially interesting in light of verse 18 of the previous chapter where God said, they will heed your voice. And what you find as Moses continues to give his excuses is they become more and more lame, and God's answers become more and more abrupt. And you see toward the end, the patience of God begins to wear thin until finally he gets angry with Moses. And the picture I have in my mind is that when Moses begins to have a sense of God's anger, he finally decides, you know, I've pushed this about as far as I better push it. Because I can tell you right here that there was only one alternative to going and delivering the children of Israel, and that was the sin unto death. And that's pretty serious stuff. When God calls and we reject the call, His plan is going to change our life. If we submit, it'll change our life for the better. If we reject, it's going to change our life for destruction and misery. God's answer to him, Chapter 4 and verse 2, the Lord said to him, "What is it in your hand?" And he said, "A rod." And he said, "Cast it to the ground." And he cast it to the ground. It came up a serpent. Moses fled from it. Symbolism here is significant. The Egyptians worshiped the serpent, the cobra. It's interesting that in the symbolism of the world's religions, the serpent is always seen as a symbol of good. In the Bible, it's the opposite. It's the symbol of Satan. It's the symbol of evil. And here the Lord says to Moses, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. And what the symbolism here is that God rules over Egypt and over the gods of Egypt. And as long as Moses is obedient to God, Moses is going to be in control of the situation. Verse 5, "That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." Now that was sign number one. He's going to give him three. The second sign is leprosy. Furthermore, the Lord said in verse 6, "Put your hand into your bosom." And he put his hand in his bosom and he took it out, and behold, his hand was leprous, like snow. And he said, "Put your hand into your bosom again." And he put his hand into his bosom again and drew it out, and behold, it was restored like his other flesh. The symbolism here is, of course, of cleansing. God has the power not only to transform, but he has the power to cleanse. And that cleansing power is not only going to work in behalf of Moses, it's going to work in behalf of the children of Israel when they slay that lamb and they put the blood on the door and they celebrate that first Passover. Third sign, verse 8, "Then it will be, if they do not believe you or heed the message of your first sign, that they may believe the message of the second sign," or the latter sign, "and it will be, if they do not believe even those two signs or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on the dry land, and the water you take from the river will become blood on dry land." The third sign is the sign of blood. Blood, of course, is the symbol of judgment. If they reject the first two signs, they're going to have to suffer the third. The first two signs are invitational, primarily aimed at the children of Israel. The third sign is condemnational. It is judgment poured out on the nation of Israel. And of course, the Nile being turned to blood, the Nile as a river was seen as the life source of Egypt. And so the symbolism is judgment on Egypt. Of course, for the children of Israel, blood is going to have another significance. The blood of the Lamb is going to signify the deliverance of God. So all of this, of course, is preparatory for the plagues and so on and so forth. And I find it very fascinating that the 10 plagues that God is going to work in the land of Egypt are a preview of the tribulation period. And what he did then was a minor part, a small part of what he's about to do in this world. And I don't know about you, but I find it fascinating to turn on the 6 o'clock news and see everything marching according to plan and moving in the direction that God said it would go. And I can remember becoming a believer over 30 years ago and reading the book of Revelation, reading Matthew 24 and 25, and in my mind thinking, wouldn't it be fantastic to live in the time when those things are taking place? Well, here we are. We're seeing those things happening. We're seeing the world moving in exactly the direction that God said that it would go, and a direction that even 20 years ago people were saying, impossible, could never happen, and it's happening. And it's happening all around us, and the evidence is really overwhelming. And I'm convinced as we move toward the tribulation period, God is making it so obvious and so evident that His Word is true, that when that last believer comes in, that last Gentile that is going to be convicted and have their eyes open before the rapture of the church, the rest of the world, with the exception of those Jews that the Lord is going to touch and seal and open their eyes, is going to be so hardened that for the most part they will believe the lie. And of course there are going to be many, many converts in the tribulation period. Many people, multitudes are going to come to Christ. But I would suggest the majority of them will not be in Western countries. The majority of converts in the tribulation period are going to be African, Indian, Asian, and in those places. And it's very interesting. Someone pointed out, I think it was, I can't remember who it was recently. If you look at evangelism since the time of Christ, It started in the Middle East. And ever since then, evangelism has been moving westward. Moved into Europe. From Europe, moved into Britain, Ireland, Scotland. Very powerful area of teaching and preaching and missionary work. And then with the pilgrims, moved further westward, moved into the United States of America, and for, you know, so many years, it's been very powerful there, but it's going to keep moving in that direction, and it's going to move back to the Far East, and the Far East is where I think we're going to see the greatest number of people coming to Christ in the tribulation period. There'll be people who have not yet heard, people who have not yet had the opportunities that we've had, the resources that we've had, and therefore not the hardened hearts that so often we find in our country. Well, let's look at one more complaint. His fourth complaint. We'll save the fifth one for next time. It'll go well with what happens afterwards. God is fed up with Moses. But his fourth complaint in chapter 4 and verse 10, or his fourth excuse, he says, I'm unskilled. Not only am I insignificant and ignorant and have been rejected, but I'm just unskilled. And so what he says, then Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. And so from this, as I said, people get the idea Moses had a speech impediment. Not so. Stephen again tells us in Acts 7 and verse 22 that he was powerful in word and in deed. He was a powerful speaker. Moses here apparently is denying oratorical skill, but oratorical skill has never been the issue. You'll remember that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5, when I came to you, I determined not to come to you with excellency of speech or words of human wisdom. Why? Because I did not want to build your faith on human skill. I wanted to build your faith on the Word of God. So I said, I came to you in a demonstration of the Spirit of God and of power. Listen, when we communicate a simple message, and I'm convinced more and more as I study and grow that the communication of the Word of God could be simple, I would suggest this. If a 7 or 8 year old child can't understand it, it's too complicated. Now, we may love to get academic. We might love to get complex. But the Scripture tells me that any believer can understand what all believers ought to understand. And if a child can believe at the age of 4 or 5, then the truth that is taught ought to be something that a child at the age of 4 or 5 or 6 can understand. And it's easy for us to become very, very complicated, but when a simple message is communicated and it changes lives, what does it demonstrate? It demonstrates the presence of the Spirit of God, it demonstrates the power of the Word of God, and it doesn't rely on the skill of the pastor. I was just speaking with someone the other day, and they had made a presentation at a church in the United States, and afterwards, it was actually my cousin Ken, and since you know him, I'll mention him. And most of you know that Ken's just Ken, as it's what you see is what you get. But he had someone come up to him afterwards and they said, you know, we've had many very, very prominent speakers come to our church and they've been very, very academic, but they've had nothing to say. They said, you spoke to us in terms we can understand, but you had content. You had a message. So my conviction here is that Moses is denying his skill at manipulating people or oratorical ability. And you'll notice that God's getting a little fed up here because it says in verse 11, the Lord said, who made man's mouth? Who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Haven't I the Lord? Now therefore go. By the way, this is about the third time or fourth time he's told him to go. And I will be with your mouth and I will teach you what you will say. And I might as well just go ahead and anticipate. I mean, this is his final lame excuse and this brings us down to the real problem. Oh my Lord, verse 13, this is his fifth excuse, please send by the hand of whoever else you may send. Just don't bother me, send somebody else. You know, I've tried all of these excuses. I've tried, God, to be diplomatic. I've tried to be tactful. But now I'm just going to have to let down and tell you how it really is. I don't want to go. Send somebody else. And the real problem here is Moses' unwillingness. And his unwillingness, I would suggest, is an expression of bitterness. How many times have I heard believers say, God did that to me and I'll never forgive him? Well, you're really hurting God. Well, he must be sitting up there wringing his hands, wondering how to rule the universe without you. He must be sitting up there wondering what he'll do for the future without your plans and your purposes or your skill at his disposal. God let this happen and I'm just not going to get over it. Well, all you're doing is cursing yourself. Because God let it happen as he always allows things to happen for a purpose. You may not understand the purpose, but he tells you if you'll surrender, it's a good purpose. So Moses is mad. Why? Because he went out and tried to do what God called him to do. God told me, I'm the deliverer of Egypt, of Israel. I went out and tried to deliver Israel. I was rejected by the lowest of the lowlifes of the nation. And if they're going to reject me, who am I? I'm not apparently up to God's qualification. I'm just going to give up and run away from it. Now Moses, by the way, here is not a young punk. He's 80 years old. He's had a lot of living and a lot of experience. I love God's answer. Verse 14, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And when God's anger is kindled, you're in trouble. He said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well, and look, he is also coming out to meet you. By the way, I believe God is speaking in sarcasm here. Aaron couldn't speak in a paper bag. He couldn't speak if he had a tape recorder hooked to him. You'll see that as you go through. He's coming out to meet you, and in essence, what finally breaks Moses is this. God says, oh, you're too insignificant, I'm going to use somebody so insignificant to you that it makes you look like Superman, and now the judgment on you is that you're going to have to use that person as the spokesman. You're going to have to relay the message through him, you're going to have to let him be the spokesman, and you're going to have to let him gain and bask in a lot of the glory, because that's what exactly happened with Aaron, and he is a dolt, and he's going to be the guy that is... You speak in his ear, he'll speak to Pharaoh. I'll use him. And it's like Moses goes, oh, brother, God, did you have to do this to me? He's coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he'll be glad in his heart. And you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth. And I will teach you what you shall do. And he will be your spokesman to the people, and he himself will be a mouth for you. You will be to him as God. You shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs. And I just want to jump ahead, and I'll touch on this when we review next week, because there's a lot in this that I don't want to miss. In verse 18, Moses goes, and he asks his father-in-law, please let me go and return. Very important principle there. He goes through the chain of command. The Lord had said to Moses in verse 19, go, return to Egypt. Notice this go keeps coming up again. All the men who sought your life are dead, and Moses took his wife and his sons. That's important. He's including his family in the ministry. He set them on a donkey and he returned to the land of Egypt. But I want you to notice this last phrase, Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And I want to leave you with this thought. What makes a rod of God? This rod plays a very important part in the history of the deliverance, of the Exodus. Why does God take up scripture space to tell us he took the rod of God in his hand? And what is the significance in that rod being a rod of God? The thing that kept going around in my mind is, what makes a rod, which is just a stick, a rod of God? And the answer is so simple. The same thing that makes a man of God. He's set apart for God's purpose. God has a plan for that rod. God has a plan for an individual, and when the rod is set apart, when the individual is set apart unconditionally, that rod or that person, that man, that woman becomes the rod of God, or a man, a woman of God. Moses, you'll remember in Deuteronomy 33 and verse 1, is the first man of whom it was ever said, Moses, the man of God. And as we watch him develop and as we see him come to not only maturity but greatness, we see all of the characteristics in him that God intended to be in a man. It all happened because this man who right here is wounded and embittered, and we're going to see more evidence of that coming up, he almost loses his life because of the bitterness of his soul, and as a result creates problems in his family, and the problems in his family, from what I can tell, are never resolved because Moses hung on to that sense of being injured, that sense of being wounded. I've been hurt. And you know what? Haven't we all? And when you get the idea that nobody has suffered like you, whether you acknowledge it or not, you are cherishing a bitter spirit. You love that bitter spirit, and you're not going to let it go because you want the whole world to know that no one ever suffered like you. And what's going to happen is it's going to continue to curse you until you either let it go and turn to the great physician and let him build a bridge between his all-sufficiency and your need and your inadequacy, or you're going to cling to it until it becomes the anchor that will take you to the bottom of the sea. Moses finally let it go, but it cost him some things that are going to hang with him through the rest of his life. Let's pray, and we'll pick Moses up next time. Father, so many lessons we see in this man, and what a great thing it is for us to be able to look at a man of such stature and such spiritual magnitude, and yet to realize that he struggled and wrestled with all the same emotions and feelings and problems that we have. Father, the very fact that he overcame is evidence to us that we also can overcome. The fact that he went with such tremendous talents and capabilities and skills through such a deep and dark valley should be an encouragement to us when we find ourselves in like conditions, because we realize that your sufficiency ultimately is the solution, not any talent or ability that we have. Every weakness that is a part of our life is an invitation to turn to your grace, to build a bridge between our frailty and your fullness. We pray, Father, that we'll be challenged by that thought as we leave tonight, and that we'll be encouraged to let it become a reality in our life, that we might fulfill your marvelous purpose for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.